I will invite you, please, then, to take your Bibles and find 1 Thessalonians. Page number is there for you in your bulletin. Find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll continue our study. Today I'd like to read from verse 9 to verse 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you should increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Father, having read your word, we ask for your Spirit to open ears and hearts.
Yes, Lord.
Pray, Lord God, that you would give us the attention that we need, that the words would sink down deep into our ears, Lord, and make a connection, and help us to walk in your ways and to honor you with everything that we say and do. Make us good and faithful disciples. And Father, if there are those who need to be saved, then save, O God, we beseech you. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, remember what we are studying. I want to recall to you, if you still have your Bible open, and please do keep it open, I want to recall to you the verses that we selected to be the theme verses for this whole book. And that was chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. And we said that these captured the theme of all of 1 Thessalonians in a couple of verses. So let's read those as well. Chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Okay? So the day is coming when we're going to meet the Lord. He is going to return to the earth to take up his rightful throne. After all, the whole earth belongs to him. And when the time comes for us to meet him, to stand before him, we want to be found blameless in holiness. Blameless in holiness. Now, don't forget that the Lord's commands for us, who are his believing and adopted children, are all aimed toward this end. This is about holiness. This is about making ourselves fit to be with our Lord when he comes. You see it there in chapter 4 and verse 1. This is about how to walk and to please God. So we want to take very seriously all of God's commands. And you see in verses 11 and 12, which is our main focus for today, Paul gives us some further instructions about what ought to be the ruling principles of our lives, okay, the quality of the whole, the feel, the tenor of our lives. Now, put very simply, verses 11 and 12 have to do with the matter of work, its necessity and its virtue. And that's the main thrust of 11 and 12. But if we were to say that it's just about your job, then that would be to oversimplify. Okay, this is broader than just the hours that you spend in the office or wherever the job is. Okay, this actually deals with the issue of your character, your comportment in life, your heart. Okay, that was in chapter 3 and verse 13, right? This is so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Your heart is the wellspring of all of the issues of life. And our heart is obviously going to determine very much how we conduct ourselves during all of our waking hours. Amen. And the Word of God has a lot of things to say here to us about work. Now, once again, I will remind you, and we've said it a couple times now, that what the Lord's will for his children is quite different from what most people in the culture will for themselves, okay? Remember that the culture at large is unfit to be with the Lord. And we come out of that culture, right? When we first come to the Lord, we've been steeped in this culture, and we very likely are importing in with us many values and priorities and motives that need to be changed. They need to be now brought into compliance with the Lord's will. So this is the process of growing in Christ. It involves identifying some of these things and discarding wrong attitudes, wrong motives, wrong values, and replacing them with the proper ones, the right ones, okay? God's motives. So here in 1 Thessalonians, this might be really the first time we've come across something in 1 Thessalonians where Paul has to issue something of a corrective. And at this stage, it's kind of more of a gentle push. By the time you get to 2 Thessalonians, it becomes a little bit more of a warning, you know, more of a boot in the pants about get going on this, guys. Okay, generally what we have seen all through 1 Thessalonians is these letters are full of commendation. This is a great church in Paul's opinion. We just had these glowing words right before these. If you see in verse 9 and 10, he says, we don't even need to say a word to you all about brotherly love. You know, some places this is a problem, but not with you. It's very clear how much you love each other and all of the Christians that you come into contact with everywhere. It's just excellent. Keep it up. You know, we just stir that up more and more. But now here, you see it's in the same sentence. He fleshes out by adding on these few phrases a very important and necessary aspect of the practice of Christian love, which in at least a few of the Thessalonians appears to be lacking. And so this has to do with, you know, not just talking about Christian love. This is by what manner, by what behavior do we demonstrate and carry out our Christian love? Because it's not just saying, I love you, brother, I love you, sister, is it? Okay, so let's see what Paul says there, picking up at the end of verse 10. He says, we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more, okay, in love, that is, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. To lead a quiet life is a most commendable and beautiful thing in the Lord's sight. Now, quiet doesn't mean you take a vow of silence. Quiet doesn't mean you isolate yourselves and cut off contact with the world. You know, you don't withdraw. And it doesn't mean inactive or sluggish, okay? Quiet does mean peaceable, tranquil, content, calm. And I think by way of contrast, you can just sort of look out into the world and see, for example, you know, all of these noisy activists and rabble-rousers and marchers and sign-wavers who, you know, you see them on TV, you see them on the news, you know, whose lives appear to consist of nothing more important than stirring up and arousing the discontent of others. You know, personality types that are brash and loud and gossipy and grouchy and angry. You know, it seems like they themselves are always agitated. You know, something is unfair, something is discriminatory. I'm owed this or I'm owed that. And, you know, I'm mad and I want you to be mad too. And, you know, they are just out to agitate and cause unrest. They're not satisfied unless people are angry about the same things that they're angry about. And I want you to see once again the truth of what the scripture says when it evaluates the world. The scripture says that the culture at large is like the tossing of the sea. It's never at rest. There's always something new in the news cycle to gripe about, okay? There's always some new conflict. There's some new division. There's something, you know, you have these people arguing with these people. You know, for those of you who surf the internet, you can go and read practically any news story, and you go down to the bottom of the page where they invite the schmoes who read the page to make their own comments. You know, what do you think about this story? What do you always see? Instantly, there's a fight. They're fighting about from this side or that side. And, you know, this is how people spend their... I don't know why people spend their hours getting in fights with strangers on the internet about this and every news story. And frankly, you know, I wonder about the rest of the daily lives of these people. You know, I find myself feeling pity for them, feeling sorry for them. You know, how Do you ever have peace? Are you always angry, or are you always mulling over the next comeback, the next thing you're going to say or poke somebody with, you know, going through life so agitated and sour and disgruntled, and there's a loudness about that kind of life. There's a hardness to that kind of life, okay? Another kind of restless or unquiet life is that career-driven ladder-climbing life, that, you know, the cutthroat competition in the office, and, you know, you're on a quest for the next promotion, for status, for riches, for privileges, and you know how that just leads to, it inevitably leads to the jealousy among the people in the office. It leads to that all that office politics that a lot of us have witnessed and probably been a part of. Okay, Paul says, make it your ambition not to be ambitious. Don't be like them. Aspire to lead a quiet life. If you're restless and disturbed and jealous and unfulfilled, unless you can have whatever it is that you want to have, look, aspire to a quiet life. Hey, the scripture says, better one handful with quietness than two hands full with toil and vexation of spirit, okay? Vexation of spirit, that, you know, that feeling of, you know, I haven't got it yet. I'm still frustrated. I'm still unfulfilled, and I must keep trying, and somehow I never get where I want to be. The Christian is to be mild-mannered and calm and cool-headed like the Lord Jesus Christ is, right? The scripture says about him that he never cried out in the street or quarreled. He didn't raise his voice. He didn't picket and agitate against the Romans, did he? In fact, he taught his people just the opposite. He taught them to turn the other cheek and to pray for their enemies. He taught holiness and blamelessness before God. That's what matters. Your life before God, in quietness and confidence, shall be your strength. Now, that's how Jesus lived his own human life. And if he lives in you, and if he lives in me, then that's how we live. If we don't live like that, then how can we possibly say that he lives in us? I don't think we can. Can we? Yet not I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Can we say that? Is that true? Look, the world is the world. The culture is the culture. It is perpetually restless. And honestly, I am not called to fix the world, nor are you. Okay, elsewhere the scripture tells us to pray this. Pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for that is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, to live that quiet life means minding your own business, keeping to your own affairs. Now, again, consider just what you are typically exposed to in an average day. Consider how large a portion of the office chatter and the stories circulating around your neighborhood, and what people are talking about on the sidelines of the soccer game, and all that's on TV and in the papers. Consider how large a portion of that is other people's business, especially their dirty laundry, okay? But it's not my business to know how much my neighbor just spent on his new Jaguar, you know? It's not my business to know anybody else's salary or what kind of troubles another church is having. That is their business. I don't care that Joey dumped Kathy. I don't care that Martha called the cops on Cindy. I don't care that some celebrity is getting a divorce, and I don't care that his wife has taken him to the cleaners. And okay, I don't care about the Kardashians. I don't want to know anything. No, I have plenty of my own to mind. Okay. Now, I certainly don't care that a guy shot a lion in Africa. That's the latest thing to be outraged about. Why? That's someone else's business, okay? these sorts of things make it to the news, they make it to broadcast television because the culture has this morbid interest in everybody else's business, the tragic, the trashy, and the trivial. Don't you think it's somehow dirty? Don't you think this is voyeuristic or invasive? Does it occur to us that we, you know, when we mind everybody else's private business, but you know what? It sells. It sells. There's a demand for it, and so it's on television and it's in the tabloids, and that is just a sign of the kind of culture that we live in. But the scripture says, look, you have your own affairs. They ought to be keeping you busy enough, so mind your own business. Now, sometimes in the pastoral ministry, I'm invited into somebody's business. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, if somebody should come to you and say, please, do you mind if I talk to you about this problem that we're having? Or I need to discuss this with someone. Okay, then of course, by all means, in Christian love, the Bible says we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And we're supposed to help each other in the Lord. But people's business isn't your business until you are invited in. And so you don't try to pry into other people's business. You don't try to hang around and see if you can catch an earful, a little snippet of somebody else's business while they're having a conversation right over there. Okay? Occasionally I think this will happen that, and I hope you'll pardon me, I don't want you to take offense, but if I, as your shepherd, should notice something and then come to you and make a suggestion, I hope you'll pardon me, but if you do say, you know what, mind your own business, look, I understand. You didn't invite me, but, it's not because I really want to stick my nose in your business. I have, like I said, I have plenty to do of my own. But I do want to present each and every one of you perfect in Christ, okay? Holy and blameless, this is it. We want to establish your hearts holy and blameless before the Lord when the day of the Lord comes. That will be for your joy. Okay, so I'll just leave that with you. The scripture, again, cuts like a sharp sword, I think, right here. It gets right to the heart of the matter by identifying what is the main reason that people meddle in other people's business. And in a word, it's idleness. Okay, what's that saying? And we said it in Sunday school this morning. Idle hands are the devil's plaything, right? Okay, that's not from the Bible, but it's a biblical enough idea, isn't it? Either you don't have enough to do to occupy your own time, or because you are ignoring the things that you should be attending to, okay, that is why you go nibbling around in other people's affairs. Okay, Paul says in Scripture, they're not busy, they're busybodies, going about from house to house and gossiping and being busybodies. Okay, and now, it's so convenient. Now you don't even have to go house to house, do you? You have the phone, you have the TV, you have the internet. Okay, the gossip comes right to you. The problem is, evidently, though, you don't have enough to do. And the answer to that is work. Now, this is the other part of the quiet life that Paul says, that I say the Holy Spirit says, that we should lead, work. And the Spirit has a lot to say on the topic of work. And so all I can do today is try to hit a couple of the main important scriptural points. So the first is this. Work is an ordinance of God for man from the beginning. From the beginning. Even before the fall in the Garden of Eden, even before the fall, God gave Adam and Eve work to do. They were put in the garden, and it was given to them to tend and to take care of it. So, contrary to popular opinion, work is not part of the curse. Okay, work is not this major inconvenience that is getting in your way and obstructing you from doing, from living the rest of your life, and it has no right to do so. Now, the burdensomeness of work is part of the curse, all right, and I'll refer you to Genesis 3 for that. When the Lord says to the man, because you heeded the voice of your wife and you ate of the tree, which I instructed you not to eat, he said, cursed is the ground for your sake. In your toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. From this day forward, it shall bring forth to you thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread until you return to the dust. So the curse is that the man's labor became difficult. Okay, just as the woman's childbearing became difficult. But work was not part of the curse. Work is actually what gives a man purpose, divine purpose even. Work is the means by which a man brings glory to God. Man is made in the image of God. God works and creates, and so he made his chief creature, man, also to work and to create. Even in the age to come, when the curse is abolished, we will still have things to do. It will still be our pleasure and our joy to use the talents and the skills that the Lord has endowed us with, and thankfully then they will be full of the power of the new life, and they will be free from the presence of sin and decay, but we will be still making and forming and shaping and being creative for the glory of God and of his Son. So this is what I said about becoming fit for the kingdom. Now is the time for you to be being prepared. Okay, the master has entrusted all his talents, right, his five talents or his two talents or his one talent, to each of us, his servants, and he has told each of us, keep busy until I come. And you know the story. What was the sin of the one servant? Idleness. He did nothing. Okay, he wasted his days. He's lollygagging around, and so he showed himself by his idleness that he was not fit to be in his master's service. And you remember what happened to him, right? He was, as they say, let go. So yes, someday when the Lord comes, work will not be any longer burdensome and tiring, but in the meantime, okay, that's then, that's what we have in store for us. In the meantime, we live in the meantime. We do live in a fallen world. We have physical limits. We grow tired. Our flesh tells us that it is better and easier to rest than to work. But none of that is an excuse for us to ditch our responsibility. Work is ordained by God. So that's the first thing. Scripture also teaches this with respect to work, that since work is ordained by God, since it's part of his designed order of creation, and it's therefore honorable, work deserves a reward. Sluggardliness, idleness, is contrary to God's order and is dishonorable, and it deserves nothing. So let's talk about the rewards. Work in and of itself is rewarding. The scripture says it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Okay, and that verse is a little bit out of context. It comes from Lamentations, but the general thrust of it is that something that is difficult to do is good for you. Okay, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Scripture does say, and specifically with regard to work, that there is nothing better than that a man take pleasure and find satisfaction in his work. So while fully admitting that, yes, work can be a burden, still, since it is our lot in life to bear that burden, since we must, and then if a man can find joy in his toil, that can be a very great source of contentment and gladness. And frankly, to me, in my mind, that is a kind of redemption, right? That is God taking something that was painful and making it glorious, okay? It is a triumph. It is a gift from God. Now, Ecclesiastes is your go-to book on this topic. If you want to read about the satisfaction of working under the sun, hear what Solomon says. He says, as for every man to whom God has given a measure of wealth and has also given him the ability to eat from it and to accept his lot in life and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. Such a man does not dwell unduly on all the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. A good day's work, my friends, is satisfying. To come home and eat and to enjoy the fruits of your labor after a hard day's work is happiness. And in the Lord, it's double happiness. Okay, there's a saying that hunger is the best sauce. That's not from the Bible either, but it's true. Okay, you come home, you enjoy your supper because you have earned it today. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he has eaten little or much. That is from the Bible. Okay? When your head hits the pillow at the end of the day and you have given a solid effort and you can be satisfied that you lived a holy day, you tell the Lord good night and thank you for my pillow, and you can rest and be refreshed. And when the sun comes up in the morning, you can say, okay, here we go again, up and at 'em. Okay? If you haven't done anything to earn your bread or to earn your sleep, well, frankly, no wonder you find so little satisfaction in life. No wonder you pick at your food and you complain about what's for dinner, and you don't seem to have any satisfaction. You're just disappointed with your lot in life. The solution to depression is activity, industriousness, work. Okay, I don't want to talk about becoming a workaholic. Okay, work in its proper place in God's order of life, because consider the culture. Okay, consider how it's so disgruntled and discontent. Consider the attitude of most of the people at your work about the job. Why am I doing this? The long face, the sloppy effort, showing up late. You know, when is this going to be over so I can really start living? Why am I doing this? Well, frankly, if you're without hope and without God in the world, I suppose you probably would ask that question. And you know what? It would be a good question, because without God, there is no purpose. You might as well try to get as much as you can get for as little as you can get, as little effort as possible. Yeah, why should you bend over backward? Why should you work your fingers to the bone? Why spend the majority of your waking hours being a cog in a machine? And without God in the picture, you know what? You have a valid point. If, though, work is honorable in the sight of God, and if you trust the word of God that work is worthwhile, it has a place in his plan to make you ready to meet him and to serve him forever. If you can say, I am satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, I have already found my repose in the Lord God Almighty, okay, it becomes quite easy to receive your portion in this life and to contentedly take up the burden, though a burden it is, and do whatsoever you do as unto the Lord, okay? You give God thanks for the ability to work and to earn your bread, okay? Work very much has the potential to be its own reward. Of course, there's another reward, and this is also a scriptural principle, that is that the worker deserves his wages, right? There's the other reward. The worker deserves his wages. You know, the Bible says, earn the bread that you eat. Well, that obviously comes indirectly, you know, and they don't pay you in bread, they give you a salary, they give you a paycheck, right, for your work, but not everybody. For example, housewives, they don't earn a paycheck, not directly, but would anybody say that they did not earn their keep? Of course, if they work, they have earned their bread. Teach children this, okay? Children also need to be taught to work. Whether you pay your kids for doing some work, that's up to you. But the principle remains that the worker deserves his wages, okay? Earn the bread that you eat. Not to mention that your kids need to know these things when they become, you know, in order to be self-capable adults. They need to know how to push a vacuum cleaner and cook and probably sew something and do the dishes and okay, they have to know these things if they're going to stand on their own 2 feet, so teach them. Some parents give their kids an allowance for doing nothing. I really don't recommend that you do that. Okay? The worker deserves his wages. Now, the flip side of that is that the non-worker does not deserve wages. Okay? The reward for sluggardliness is and ought to be nothing. You don't work, you don't eat. That's the word of the Lord. Now, somehow our culture got to the point where it became the belief and the practice that the non-worker deserves wages too. Okay, not only wages, but every other benefit as well, evidently. When people are able-bodied and yet they choose not to do any work because the check is going to come automatically, you know, either the state supports them or the church supports them or charities support them, see what happens. They become idle. And it's not very long before a person grows accustomed to not working, and he or she becomes to feel entitled to the support and becomes a burden, okay? Plus becomes a busybody, okay? They say if your hands don't have anything to do, the devil will find something for them to do. Don't get trapped in that loop, okay? It's called assistance, but what it really is a pathway to trouble. Okay, now as far as society goes, look, there's no use griping about it, okay? At this point in history, that's not going to change, all right? It is what it is. That is what the culture has chosen, to give away money without requiring people to work. But the temptation is to look on that and be jealous and say, you know what, well then why should I work? Why should I? But Christians are not to be as the culture. Christians are to be a counter-culture. Why should you work? Because it's pleasing and honorable to the Lord to do so. And it fits you for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to do so. Okay, now when Christians do this, when they become idle, okay, whether it's men or women, and become a burden, you are not acting in love. Okay, now I want to direct your attention back to the scripture for the last time. Okay, here is where the element of Christian love comes into play. Okay, you see how all of these verses that we read are grammatically linked together, okay? Starting with the end of verse 10, it's all one sentence. It says, abound more and more in love. How? How will you do that? By living a quiet life, by minding your own business, by working with your hands so that you won't be dependent on anybody, or so that you won't have need. Okay, now people say, well, look, isn't it the church's job to take care of me? Well, actually, scripturally, it's your job, it's your God-ordained job to take care of yourself. It's your family's job to take care of its members. It's the church's job to take care of those who are truly in need, is what the scripture says. And if you can work, then you are not truly in need. God has already given you, he's blessed you with the ability to provide for your own needs. You can do something. You should do something. Now, we've seen that you have many powerful motives for doing so. You have obedience to God's creation ordinance. Okay, this is his directive for man to be about his business. You have the mandate of Christian love now, not to impose a burden on others. You have, it says here in our scriptures, the desire to have a good reputation among outsiders. Okay, that's a motive. The satisfaction of the work itself, and the rewards that it earns, both in this life and preparing you for the one to come. If you put all those together, that puts an end to every excuse, I believe, except for maybe that you're on your deathbed, to most every excuse, let's say, that people make for not working. Like, I can't get a job doing what I want to do. Well, then take a job doing what you don't want to do. Okay? Obedience to God's creation mandate, the mandate of Christian love, not to be a burden, the desire for a good reputation, the satisfaction of the work itself, the reward that it gives, okay, those things ought to change your mind. Well, there aren't any jobs out there that offer the pay that I want. Do you know what trumps that? Obedience to God's creation mandate, the Christian love that says don't be a burden, the desire for a good reputation, okay, on and on, okay. Your life, let's not forget, is under examination constantly by outsiders. There is never a moment when you are not an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and an idle life does not earn people's respect. Okay? So your conduct either commends the Lord to people or it diminishes their opinion of him. So if the only job you can get is passing out popcorn at the theater, take the job. If you can't go out and get hired by somebody, then do some of the housework. Okay? Earn your keep. Whoever is putting food on your table, repay them. Okay? Pitch in. You know how much work it takes to run a house. Do your share. Okay? That goes for pretty much all ages. You are not acting in love when you take and take without contributing. This is a relationship of love. It's give and take, not just take. Our Lord himself was a carpenter, right? He worked hard, worked with his hands, just like it says here, good, honest work. Now, I need to be done, but I can't help but notice that the wisdom of God in commending manual work, farming, carpentry, be an electrician, be a plumber, be a mechanic, be a baker, something with your hands. Okay, you young people who are trying to decide what to do with your lives, absolutely you should learn some kind of skill or trade, whether that becomes your main way of earning a living or not, because wherever you should go in life, no matter where in the world you land, having that skill will give you the means to support yourself and earn your
Amen.
Bread.
Amen.
Okay? You should acquire the kinds of skills that you need. And so working with your hands you will always have with you, okay? And if all that you can do is pick vegetables or drive a mower or something like that, well, is there any shame in that? No, not at all, okay? Skilled labor, unskilled labor, it is all pleasing and honorable and holy in the sight of the Lord. Good work is what makes the background of your life, remember as I said a couple weeks ago, that's what makes the background of your life holy. Now let me just give you a quote and I'm done. This is a man by the name of Denny. He says this: "The bulk of most men's strength, by an ordinance of God that we cannot interfere with, is given to this humble and inevitable task." Okay, the bulk of our, this is what I was trying to say, and I told you I had difficulty putting into words last time. The bulk of our time, is this is just the routine of daily life, isn't it? Okay, the bulk of man's strength, by an ordinance of God that we can't interfere with, is given to this humble and inevitable task. If we cannot be holy at our work, it's not worth taking any trouble to be holy at other times. It's not worth taking any trouble to be holy at other times if we can't be holy at our work. It reflects your heart. So make it your aspiration to lead a quiet life, to keep to your own affairs, to work with your hands, because this is well-pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Let's thank Him for His word and take His admonition to heart. Father in heaven, thank You so much for Your directives here and Your commandments, Lord. These go against our fleshly tendencies to be able to just sit and relax and take it easy and let others do the work. We pray, dear Father, that You would help us to find our joy in being active and useful to one another, to You, wherever it is that You should lead us in life. Father, we want to be holy and honorable in Your sight. We want to be prepared to meet You when You come to visit and to dwell on this earth. And, dear Father, make it so, Lord. Make it so in our hearts. Change our hearts to be able to see that this is what You want us to be about. Bless our fellowship now, dear Father. Let us go not just to our meal, but as we go through the rest of the day, may Your word take its effect in us and change our hearts so that we can be well-pleasing to You in every way. It's for Jesus' sake that we ask it. Amen.